Text for today is Hebrews 7, 1 through 10. I'm going to back up slightly for cohesion here and read from 6:19. So I'll read from 6:19 to 7:10. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham appointed a tenth part of everything. And he is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He's without father and mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. As for God, his way is perfect, and the word of the Lord is flawless. There are many names in the Bible that have echoed through the centuries. They have made their way down into our own time and to our own homes and to our own families, even this morning in our congregation. There are several Johns. There are several Marys. Andrew, Sarah, Hannah, Paul, Gideon, Miriam, Nehemiah, keep going on. And there are names like Abraham and David and Moses, names which are milestones in the story of redemption, names in the Bible that help us understand God's work across time. More importantly, each of those names tell us something about Jesus. They tell us how he is a greater prophet, how Jesus is a greater priest, how Jesus is a even greater king. But there's one name that hasn't really passed on to baby popularity: Melchizedek. And yet, the writer of Hebrews says that this is a name that we ought to know. It's a name that tells us a great deal about who Jesus is. It stands as one of those pillar names, one of those names that we ought to know, that points us to even further how we can conceptualize and understand who Jesus is. And this character shows up once, he says nothing, and he disappears. But Melchizedek helps us understand Jesus. This mysterious name from Genesis holds a key to seeing Christ as superior and as the superior and eternal great high priest. Today we're going to take note of three characters, sort of three character sketches from this text. First, we're going to meet Melchizedek. Consider Melchizedek, as the text calls us, this mysterious priest king. And then second, we'll consider Abraham. We'll look at how the text honors Abraham. And then third, we'll behold Jesus, the eternal priest king in this order. And through these, we will see why Jesus' name, it commands more of our trust. Jesus' name commands more of our surrender, and Jesus commands more of our hope. So first, who is Melchizedek? Who is this guy? Well, Scripture offers us only two Old Testament glimpses. His name only shows up twice before we get to Hebrews. It comes from Genesis 14 and Psalm 110. And yet these brief mentions paint a really significant picture. In Genesis 14, Abraham, then, if you were to flip back there, you would see his name at this juncture is still Abram. He lives near the lands of Sodom and Gomorrah. He split and he let Lot go towards Sodom, and he took his sort of pastoral lands elsewhere, but he lives nearby. And four eastern kings come to the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they invade and they plunder all of the neighboring cities. And in doing so, they capture Abraham's nephew, Lot. Abraham then goes to his own men. It says that he rallies 318 of his own men, and that he pursues these kings in a daring nighttime chase. It's not like battle lines. They're not lined up going head to head with one another. They are running away back to their homes, and Abraham runs after them and with endurance chases them down and recovers all of the spoils, redeeming his nephew Lot. And as he returns, the text says that he is laden with treasure. So those kings had captured all of the booty of the five kings near Sodom and Gomorrah. And there is all of this plunder and all of this wealth. And Abraham is marching it back home. And he is met by a mysterious priest king named Melchizedek, priest of God Most High and king of Salem. Melchizedek brings out bread and wine. Text says that he blesses Abraham, and then he receives a tithe from Abraham of all the captured spoils. It says that his name means King of Righteousness and King of Salem, likely Jerusalem. He is King of Peace. He's the King of Shalom. He's the King of Well-being. And strangely, he is both king and priest, which is a rare combination. And unlike Genesis, with all of its detailed genealogies, we know in Genesis from almost every character where they come from, who their family was. This person is a mystery. Melchizedek has no recorded parents or lifespan. He appears, he blesses, and he vanishes. We don't see his name again until David takes it up. When David is penning the 110th Psalm, it's a messianic psalm, and it is the most cited text of the Old Testament in the New Testament, Psalm 110. The most cited text in the New Testament of an Old Testament passage. And this text that David says, as he's proclaiming of what the coming Messiah will be, the coming Messiah will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This priest king foreshadows Christ. So consider Melchizedek. We don't know much about him, but he is a king of righteousness, a king of peace, a priest who blesses the father of our faith, and he is setting the stage for something greater. Now, the text from Hebrews would have us to consider him against Abraham. This is one of the common and important names that we know. This is the one that we remember. Abraham is the father of the faithful, the one through whom the entire Jewish worldview is anchored. But here, something unimaginable happens. Something remarkable is happening. Abraham is seen to be bowing down to Melchizedek. Abraham gives a tithe to him. And Abraham is blessed by Melchizedek. Abraham is acknowledging one greater than himself. And after Abraham catches up to the fleeing kings and he defeats them and he recovers all the spoils and the treasures and all the people that he had taken, as the Redeemer, he is entitled to keep all of it, all that he recovered. But Abraham does two things with all of the riches that he gains. First, when Melchizedek comes out to bless him, and this mysterious priest brings out the bread and the wine, Abraham gives him a tenth, it says, of everything. It's massive wealth. Abraham gives him a tenth of everything. He tithes. And then the second thing that Abraham does with all of this booty and all of this treasure, it says when the king of Sodom tells Abraham that he only has to give back Sodom's people that were taken, that he can keep all of the goods for himself, Abraham says this, I have lifted up my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. Hebrews is emphasizing a couple of things here for our notice. It says in verse 4 of chapter 7, see how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the who? The patriarch, gave a tenth. Consider Melchizedek. In verse 7 it says, the inferior is blessed by the superior. Melchizedek is superior. There are kings that Abraham wanted nothing to do with in his sphere. And then there was Melchizedek, a king of righteousness and a king of peace who was worthy of a tithe. A king, as it seems, that was over other kings. And the author presses us further. He says that the Levites, who would later receive the tithes of all of Israel, they weren't even born yet, but they are still in the loins of Abraham. And when he tithed to Melchizedek, it was as if they were tithing to someone greater. In other words, because they were his descendants, it was as though they were with him that day, paying tribute through him. Which is to say, the entire Levitical priesthood bowed down and submitted and was blessed by Melchizedek. And this isn't a footnote. This isn't theological wrangling. This isn't niggling. This is a thunderclap. If Melchizedek is greater than Abraham and Jesus is a priest in his order, then Jesus is greater than the temple. He's greater than the sacrifices. He's greater than the entire religious system of the Hebrews that they were tempted to return back to. He has superseded it all. He has superseded it all. And the point of Hebrews was to take this congregation that might be tempted as they heard the news about Jesus to turn back to lesser securities, to turn away from him in solidarity, in solitude as the only Redeemer, and turn away. Well, now there's nothing to turn back to. Everything that they held sacred was pointing forward to Jesus, and they must move on to trust in him alone, and they must never go back. The text would have us consider Jesus. He is the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is what it's not saying. It's not saying that Jesus was Melchizedek, but the text is expounding on a type. Just as this priest was clearly Abraham's superior, and he was priest of God Most High, king of righteousness, and the ruler of peace, so Jesus should be seen as clearly superior to us. Jesus is the fulfillment, the true king of righteousness. He alone is the king of peace. He it is who truly gives the blessing. The bread and wine is his very life. Righteousness can't be bought. And it can't be earned. And righteousness wasn't found in all of the treasures of Sodom or in even its allegiance to Abraham. Once we see Christ, we must see that there is no other possibility of righteousness before God but through the Son. Being an upstanding person won't make you righteous, nor holding the right opinions, nor building a successful business, nor having well-mannered children, nor having built up and cultivated a peaceful home. Righteousness, wholeness, holiness, and rightness is only something that can be gifted to us by the King of righteousness, and Jesus is that gift. There is only one way to it, and that way is a gift that stands before us, dripping in blood and cloaked in robes of humility. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. We may speak of righteousness at times and have it feel like an abstraction to us because we're not that well acquainted with it. But we are well acquainted with unrighteousness. We know all too well the weight of sin. We know all too well the sting of betrayal. We know all too well the shadow of fear, the hurt that comes from others, the pain of loss. And we've all been troubled and terrified as we try to peel off the layers of sin of our own heart that cling to our soiled blackness of our thoughts, of our actions. Unrighteousness we know well. But a righteousness can only come through Christ. And it's not because I say it does. And it's not because this Bible teaching us a nice little metaphor, the comparison of these two different names. It's not because of that either. It's because Jesus died on the cross. Jesus was buried. Jesus rose again. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As high priest, he's walked in our shoes. He has lived the week that you just had. He lived the week that you just had this past week with all of its difficulties, with all of its temptations, and he has come through that perfectly obedient and holy. And then he took that holiness and he laid that perfection down as a payment on your behalf. Jesus, as the one after the order of Melchizedek, does not just give us an idea of righteousness or an example of righteousness, and you don't need an idea of righteousness or just an example of it. What you need is an actual righteousness, and that was paid for by the blood of Jesus. Your sins and Adam's curse was taken and buried and put away by Jesus. He's the strong man, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, Hebrews 1:3. And there and only there, in the domain of the King of Righteousness, do we ever have peace? He's the true King of Peace. A peace that isn't secured by our own striving. A peace that you have to work for and buy and try to claw at with your own strength. A strength that isn't wishful thinking. A peace that isn't temporal but eternal. A peace that will be with you all the days of your life. A peace that is settled and seated at the right hand of the Father. A peace that is imminent and near to you. Jesus, the high priest, is acquainted with your sorrows and he is sympathetic. And it's a peace that is unwavering. It's anchored behind the veil. So this is the heartbeat of our hope. Jesus is qualified to save. He is eternal in his role. And he is superior to every other source of hope. So the message of Hebrews is clear. Don't go back. In fact, you can't go back. There's nothing to go back to. There is no hope for you back there at the temple, Hebrews. Once you see Christ, you must respond to Christ. There is no varying degrees of salvation. There is Christ or there is chaos. There is Christ or there is damnation. There is righteousness and there is peace, or there is your own strength and your own works, which do nothing but condemn you. So the message to us is the same. You might not be tempted to run back to temple sacrifices, but we are tempted to run to lesser hopes all the time. The safety of our wealth, the illusion of our controls, security of relationships, comfort of our achievements. None of those hold. He is the Lord of righteousness and the Lord of peace. It is his domain. It is his to give by authority to those in his kingdom. And like Abraham, when you see the true peace for who he is, everything can go. You're willing to give over all the treasures that you might have accumulated. When you see the true priest, your heart should break seeing the love of God poured out for you in such a way and with such an ultimate and remarkable hope, but you must have a heart to break. And Hebrews says that many of the listeners did not. You must have a heart to break, and they didn't. Their hearts had grown hard. They couldn't hear this teaching. And just as Abraham gave his tithe over to Melchizedek, we are called to respond in a similar tribute to Christ. Abraham could have given a tenth, and then he could have taken all of the rest of Sodom's treasure. But he wanted none of it. He realized that all was the Lord's, And so he gave it all freely. In other words, there are real stakes in following Christ. There's a real response to seeing the great high priest. There are real idols that now our hands let go of and we walk away from. Take just this example specifically. Take a tithe specifically. There's no change to the call for us to give a tithe, to give a tenth. What it's not a declaration that 10% belongs to God and 90% belongs back to us. It's a declaration that 100% of all that we have is God's. It's an act of acknowledgement that everything is a grace from Him. And the thing is that what we can talk about the priest, we can dwell in Hebrews and see His glory for our redemption for a long time. We can feign obedience and worship and devotion, but when it comes to, well, I'll just take this specific example. It comes to things like money. Things get real, real fast. When our idols, our real idols, are threatened, then we see where our hopes really lie. Maybe we're holding back a little bit so that we too can trade with Sodom and be rich like them and have security like they did. But here in this world, moth and rust destroy our treasures and our idols. They are fleeting things and worthless hopes. They become our damnation. Fire, just a few chapters later, melted all the treasure that Sodom got to keep. It burns up. The giving over ourselves, not just our tithe, not just a small fraction of ourselves, not just a small fraction of our obedience, not just enough that takes the guilt away. Sometimes that's the pastor's joke, you know, what takes the guilt away? $20, that'll usually do it. No, the real wealth was not in the storehouses of kings, plundered by manipulation or blood or pride or greed or ambition or fear. Real hope and vitality for living is not in any created thing, but it is being blessed by the Creator. Abraham was far greater in his blessing from Melchizedek than any of the keepings he could have had from the kings. When God blesses a man can truly live, and only there can a man truly live. And idols become this thing for us that we can't cling on to when we see the priest. They become like swimming in the ocean with an oxygen tank on your back. It's an artificial life support through life. It's fake. It's limited in its promise. It's minuscule in its relief, but it feels like it's there for you, but only for a minute. But in Christ, the true King of righteousness sets you free. In Christ, the idols of the world are dethroned, but the world is not destroyed. The idols get knocked down, but the world does not. Only in Christ can the things of earth be properly enjoyed. They stop becoming our lifeline. They stop becoming our hope, and they become instead many, many graces and blessings and an even more glory to see the greatness of the high priest. All the world belongs to him. So everything else can be let go. We are richer than the richest because he has given us his son. Abraham gave up the treasure of 5 kings but gained the inheritance of the King of Kings. He gained everything. He gained the entire world in that promise. If we were to circle back to the start of the writer's comments about Melchizedek, we were to remember something, and that's that he was talking about hope. All of this was to build hope. All of this was to gain security and confidence in hope. It's one of the reasons why he brings this picture up. And I want to take just a second to acknowledge the way that the Bible uses the word hope. Hope is not wishful thinking. Biblical hope is confidence with its eyes wide open. It's the assurance of things hoped for. It's not a safe bet. Jesus is not a safe bet. Or I put my trust in Christ and we will see if it works out. I will see if this bet pays off. It's not that. To hope in Christ is not to cross your fingers. The way that the Bible speaks about hope is that it is an anchor. We are anchored to a priest who will never die, to a greater than Melchizedek, greater than the Aaronic priesthood, greater than the Levitical priesthood, greater than Moses. He's greater than angels. He's greater than the prophets. And it's not just an idea or an ideal. It's a person. It is a figure. Your faith is in the object of Christ. And he is fixed and eternal. He is the Lord of peace and righteousness. So you can rest assured now of something that even is not yet. To hope from Scripture is to live right now like you are righteous, like He is the Lord of righteousness, that in this very moment and in this very day, you can rest assured that all of your sins and stain of sin is gone. It's gone. You are completely, completely free. Every lie that is thrown at you is just that. It is a lie because you are in Christ. That is a reality right now. And the same goes for Him being the Prince of Peace. Our cultural vernacular may seem to mean something different when it says the word hope. They might mean, you know, I hope it doesn't rain today. But when we talk about hope, we say, I know my Redeemer lives. We say it in a different way. We say it with a surety and assurance and confidence. And when our hearts don't feel like it, we come back and we look to the priest. We look at the one who can anchor us. We see and consider Melchizedek, but only by way of launching us forward to see and consider the superiority of Jesus. So when you're weighed down by guilt, remember His righteousness. It's not something that's wavering. It is a sure thing. When you are anxious, remember His peace. He is the sovereign who upholds the universe by the word of His power. No other king has the control of this world. Satan doesn't have control over this world. There is not a cosmic battle where God is nervous and sweating and pacing around His throne. Everything in this moment is okay because you are in Christ. Everything in this moment is okay because you are in Christ and will always be that way. He will never waver. There is no shadow in Him due to change. When you are weary and exhausted and fatigued, remember His constancy. He is always pleading behind the veil. Never wavering. When you're tempted to run back, to think of a lesser pleasure and see that as your hope, consider Melchizedek and remember Jesus' superiority. Hebrews lifts our eyes. That's what it does. Hebrews takes your eyes and just grabs you under the chin and pulls your eyes upward. And it places before us the priest who cannot be outdone, a king who cannot be unseated, and a hope that cannot be shaken. Calls us to see His power to make you righteous and His authority to bring you peace. It calls you to give not just 10%, not just a fraction, not just Sunday mornings, not just your Christian side, not just the side that takes the guilt away, but to give everything, every dollar spent, every word spoken to a spouse, every private thought you nurture, it all comes under His reign. Everything is given over to Him and you gain everything back by it. You can't outgive God. And it calls on you to place your hope in Him exclusively and confidently, not vaguely, not casually, not we'll see how this goes, but with boldness, with faith, and with complete surrender. And as we'll read next week, the text tells us He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. Jesus is the priest that is absolutely, fully equipped, with nothing lacking, to make sure that you see it through. To have peace with God. You will make it through life. Jesus is perfectly equipped, and He will not fail. And you, if you are attached to Him, are as safe as you could ever be. That was the hardness that this body couldn't hear because of their hardness of heart. It took so long for the writer of Hebrews to tell them that he had to paint word pictures and metaphors for them to finally understand that Melchizedek proved to them that everything that they held dear could be let go of because Jesus was greater. So draw near, press on, and give Him everything.